You know what a dichotomy is? Dichotomies are two things that stand in contrast to one another. They're very different from each other in a significant way. Up, down, left, right, right, wrong, north, south, east, west, Dolphins, Jets, Seminoles, Gators, you know, things that are very, very different from one another in significant ways. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the movie The Matrix. That's been out over 12 years now, and there's a very pivotal scene. Not a Christian film if you decide to go watch it, because I mentioned it today. Not a Christian movie. Interesting symbolism, though. And in the movie, the pivotal scene early on is when the main character, Keanu Reeves, plays a character named Neo, and Lawrence Fishburne plays another character named Morpheus. And Morpheus hands Neo two pills. One is blue, one is red. And he says to Neo, if you take the blue pill, you go back to sleep, and you're back in the dream world that you've always thought was reality. You wake up in your bed and you'll think this was, well, whatever you want to think it was. But if you take the red pill, then you're awake to reality, and nothing can ever be the same again. It's a dangerous choice. What are you going to do? Well, you probably know, even if you didn't see the movie, you probably know what he did. There wouldn't be much of a movie. He takes the red pill, and nothing is ever, ever the same again. He takes not the easy course, not the path of least resistance, the comfortable, familiar choice. He takes the riskier choice, the road less traveled, as Robert Frost would put it, and nothing is ever the same again. Following Christ is like that. Once God turns on the light in your mind and in your heart, once he activates your heart, there's no going back. Even if, after becoming a Christian, even if you don't live out your faith, even if I don't live out my faith, it's never the same again. As Teresa of Avila, the Spanish mystic, put it, once you see truth, you cannot unsee it. You may fall back into living like you were before, but it's never the same. I remember a young lady I knew some years ago who led quite a wild life, and then she became a Christian, and she really just didn't live her faith for a while. And I said, well, what was different about you? She said, well, I was still doing all the same things I used to do, but now I felt guilty about it. So God won't leave you alone. Once you allow him into your heart and your mind, he'll never leave you alone again after that. Once you see truth, you can't unsee it. The Bible is full of dichotomies. The Old Testament has some. Moses says, choose life. Joshua says, it's up to you. You want to follow the gods that your forefathers worshiped beyond the river, or you want to follow the one true God, the living God of Israel. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Old Testament has some. The New Testament is full of those dichotomies. Paul especially, and also John, they give you all these choices. It's a very Greek thing to do, and the New Testament, as you may know, is written in Greek. We are sons and daughters of Aristotle in that way. Dichotomies in the New Testament. Light versus dark. Truth versus error. Righteousness versus sin. Holiness versus unholiness. Right versus wrong. And love versus hate. These are dichotomies. These are choices we must make. Read with me, if you will, from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the goodness of all that you have created. We thank you that you have extended your mantle, your thumbprint, your fingerprint over all your creation, and most especially in us, that you've given us the great compliment of being your image bearers. Now, Father, as your image bearers, I ask this morning that you would enlighten our minds, that you would energize our hearts, that you would activate our wills, and you would help get our hands and our feet to follow and to obey. Lord, these are your words given to us in the name of the living word, Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here and you were paying attention, you know, we ended up with 1 Timothy, what we call chapter 3 and verse 16. You know, Paul did not write in chapters and verses. He just wrote this document out, or had his secretary write it out. And so when we get to chapter 3 and verse 16, we have that great doxology. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The mystery, Christ himself, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his acts and his facts. Remember, Paul just wrote these straight through. One just follows the other. There aren't any chapters and verses, divisions that break there. It's a matter of acts and facts. He appeared. He was vindicated. He was preached. He was beheld. He was taken up in glory. Acts and facts. And now immediately after that doxology, the very next thing Paul writes, he talks about, after confession of faith, and these dichotomies. There's, first of all, we get to choose between truth and falsehood. Truth and falsehood. And you say, well, that's an easy one. Why would anybody choose falsehood over truth? Because sometimes falsehood is a lot easier than the truth, is it not? How did you like that Christmas sweater I bought you? You're not getting older, you're getting better. And the one every man fears, do these jeans make me... Well, you know, I don't have to finish that, do I? Sometimes falsehood is a lot easier than truth. The truth can be very demanding. The Spirit clearly says that in a later time, some will abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. You need to know that when Paul here says, in later times, that is not synonymous with in the last days. Those are two different things. Fact of the matter is, we as Christians, we have been in the last days ever since Bethlehem. Ever since Jesus came the first time, we're in the last days until he comes back. But this refers to in the later times. This is different. This is not synonymous with in the last days. What Paul is describing here was actually going on during his lifetime. There were false teachers during Paul's lifetime, and they continue to this day. Paul says to Timothy and to the church there, or churches there in Ephesus, part of Asia Minor, which is now what Turkey is. Paul says to Timothy and to the churches there in Ephesus, you will have choices set before you. Will you believe what you've been taught, or will you disbelieve it? Will you obey it, or will you disobey it? Will you follow Christ, or will you chicken out? You will have choices. Now, there are these false doctrines that Paul writes about here. For Timothy and the church in Ephesus in the first century, it was primarily a heresy known as Gnosticism, spelled with a G, Gnosticism. We've talked about it before, Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis was the Greek word for knowledge. The Gnostics were people who taught that salvation was a process of getting higher secret inner knowledge that only the educated and the wealthy and the elite could have. It was very much an inner circle, a very exclusive and privileged sort of belief system. And Paul says to Timothy, those Gnostics among you, if you know the word agnostic, which means I don't know enough to know to make a decision, although usually it means disbelief, but what it really means is I don't have enough information, I don't have enough knowledge, comes from the same root word. It was an elitism. It was something that only the wealthy and the powerful could ascribe to. And it also had as one of its tenets that matter, the physical world, is evil and spirit is good. All that is physical and material is evil and only the spirit is good. And they made applications of that by saying that a good, holy God could not have anything to do with this nasty, filthy, material world. He certainly could not have created it, because spirit is good and matter is evil. God incarnate, God who would put on flesh and dwell among us, and not only dwell among us, would take the role of a servant and would die a criminal's death on a cross? Scandalous. They actually used that Greek word scandalon. It was a scandalous thing to say that God would do such a thing. The substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Christ, the one we affirm when Bruce led us responsibly a little while ago, it was a scandal to the wealthy and the elite then. It's a scandal to the wealthy and the elite today. Because if he died on the cross for my sins, that demands a response. And I don't like that. I'd rather he just leave me alone. And that was a great appeal to Gnosticism, was that this was a God who just basically leave you alone. John Stott, the late John Stott, in his book The Cross of Christ, says this: the concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Substitution, the substitutionary death, the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. There's truth and there's falsehood. When you hear somebody say, it may even be somebody like me, somebody who's a pastor, somebody who's got a reverend as part of his description, somebody who's been to seminary, if you hear somebody like me say, well, we know that the Bible says this, but what it really means is, run, don't walk away from what that man has to say, or that woman. Run, don't walk the other way out of that church. The Bible's pretty plain, folks. Yeah, there are parts that are really hard to understand. But if somebody tells you that it says this, but it really means the exact opposite, like Jesus saying he was going to lay down his life for sinners, that he was the sacrificial lamb that took away the sins of the world, when Jesus said he died for us, that we might be forgiven of our sins, and somebody else comes along and says, well, not really. Really, he just set a great example for us. What? No, it's not an example. If it's not the substitutionary death of Christ, it's the most monstrous act of evil and foolishness anyone's ever committed. For Timothy and the church in Ephesus, it was primarily Gnosticism. We don't have too many Gnostics around anymore, although their descendants are with us still. They're called the New Age movement. I know the New Age movement. It's not quite as hot as it once was, but at its peak, it was a rapidly growing alternative belief system, and it held that salvation, if you want to call it that, was just a matter of attaining enlightenment, which you could attain for a lot of money if you go to my seminar and learn the secrets and learn. And that was very much a 20th century, now 21st century, modern American version of Gnosticism. We have another version of that today, too. It sounds like this: I don't believe in organized religion, but I am spiritual. Now, you've never heard that, I know, but I know people who say that. I don't believe in organized religion. I don't have an organized religion, but I am spiritual. Which, being translated, simply means I have some vague notion of a higher power, and it is benevolent, and it requires absolutely no sacrifice on my part. It never inconveniences me. It's just kind of a general vague feeling that there's something out there bigger than I am that wants good things for me. That is the modern American version, and modern Western version of spiritualism. Now, we don't have a lot of Gnostics left. We do have false doctrines. Now, I need to be clear here. When I'm talking about false doctrines, when Paul's talking about false doctrines, he doesn't mean other religions. He's not talking about Hinduism and Buddhism. Those predate Christ by hundreds of years. They don't have a doctrine of Christ. Their false belief systems, their notion of God, and their belief about man are completely wrong. And if you're offended by my saying that, you just don't know much about Buddhism and Hinduism. It is not an accident that most of the most wretched cities, the most wretched places to live on this planet, are cities and areas that are under the sway of Hinduism and Buddhism. That's not an accident. But Paul here is not talking about false religions, and they are false religions. If you don't think they are, then you're not reading the Bible at all. He's not talking about the false religions. He's not talking about Judaism. Judaism, listen to me now, this is important. Judaism is not false. Everything, the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, what they call their scriptures or Torah, everything Torah says about the Messiah who is to come is 100% accurate. The virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. We shall call him Emmanuel. He'll be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're little among the towns of Judah. From you will come forth one whose goings forth are from eternity. What the Old Testament says about Christ is 100% dead on accurate. It's not wrong. It's just incomplete. It's just incomplete. It was completed when Christ came, when Jesus came and fulfilled those scriptures. Islam is full of false doctrines. They do have a doctrine of Christ in the Quran. And I don't read Arabic, but I've read great portions of the Quran translated into English on their websites, not ours. And their doctrines of Christ, of who Jesus is, are totally wrong. They say he wasn't born of a virgin, that he could not possibly have taken the role of a servant. No son of God would do that. He didn't die on the cross. The Quran says he didn't die on the cross. When it came crunch time, Jesus, simply caused his likeness to come upon some other poor schlump, my translation, and that poor wretch was crucified in Jesus' place. And that when Jesus comes back, he'll be a Muslim and he'll follow Quran. Don't let anybody tell you all roads meet at the top, that all religions say the same thing. They do not. And the dividing line here is, who is Jesus? There's truth. And then there's falsehood. And Paul says to Timothy, says to us, we must make our choice. As I was thinking about how best to define for you what the litmus test for false doctrines is, I thought of so many, but let me just give you just maybe four or five that, if you will be on guard for these things will at least help. They will comprise a litmus test for you. False teaching is that which, of course, denies the existence of God. That's an easy one. Denies his involvement with us. Deism, the idea of the great cosmic watchmaker. He built the whole thing, wound it up, set it in motion, and went on vacation. It denies his direct involvement with us. So false doctrines deny his existence, deny his involvement with us. They deny his goodness to us. And especially they deny his grace. They become a legalistic system. Be good, don't be bad. Do these good things, avoid these bad things, and hope that when you get to the end of life, you'll have more good than bad and God will accept you. That's just legalism. That's not biblical. They deny the goodness of all of his creation, and that it is all good and it's for us, and we're to be the caretakers and the stewards over it. We're not equal to it. And they deny his son's incarnation and his atoning sacrifice for us. False doctrines, such as those of the Jehovah's Witnesses, such as those of the Book of Mormon, that Jesus wasn't really God. He was a God, or he was an emanation out from God. These are false doctrines. John Flavel, the great 17th century English pastor and reformer, says this: by entertaining of strange persons, men sometimes entertain angels unaware, but entertaining of strange doctrines, many have entertained devils unaware. We've got to be on our guard for false doctrines. Now, this also raises the question, do I really believe in the existence of Satan and of demons? For most of you, that's not a question. For some of you, it may be. If this is your first time with us, or you're an occasional visitor, you're catching this sermon on the internet, kendallprez.org, obviously, you're on the internet. You know that. I'm saying that for you all's benefit. Do I really believe in the existence of Satan and demons? I mean, really, a personal devil, demons, and so forth? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Now, I could just leave it there and move on, but since we occasionally have to deal with the reality of the satanic, of the demonic, let me just give you, and again, these are brief, but let me give you four evidences or four proofs, four arguments for the existence of Satan and demons. I want to give you a biblical, a logical, a personal, and a Christological evidence. Let me just go through those. The biblical evidence, the Bible is very clear. This is not a little side doctrine that's mentioned in an obscure book here and there. No, the Bible mentions the devil, Satan, demons, evil spirits 192 times. This is a very real biblical doctrine. There's a logical argument. You believe in God? Almost all of you do. You wouldn't be here. You believe in angels? You probably do. If you can believe in a God who is all good, all powerful, all holy, where's the logical disconnect in believing in a being who's not the opposite of God, but he is the absence of the negation of all things that are God? Where's the logical disconnect in believing in a supernatural being that's all evil? You believe in angels? What's the problem with believing in fallen angels, demonic entities, evil entities? So there's a logical and there's a personal. I'll give you a personal evidence. If you have ever been in the presence of anyone who is genuinely demon-possessed, and I have been closer than I am to any of you. I have been in arm's length. I've had my hand on the shoulder of a man who was possessed. You will never forget it, and you will never want to be around it again. Unless you think I'm just some hayseed from Kansas, which is okay if you do. I do want you to know I didn't fall off the last term, Chuck. And you all know I don't talk about this very often, but you do need to know. I do have a bachelor's in psychology and a master's in counseling and guidance from a secular university. I have a master's of divinity from an accredited seminary. I have a doctorate in ministry from another accredited seminary. I know what I'm talking about. And if you've ever been around it, you don't need any letters after your name to know what it looks like and what it sounds like and what it feels like. And then I give you the most powerful evidence of all, and that's the Christological evidence. Jesus certainly believed in the reality of Satan and of demons. And he, let me put this in the Greek, he kicked butt and he took names. And he knew who he was dealing with and knew what they were about. Somebody's going to go home and say, that pastor said he kicked butt. That's right. And he knew who he was dealing with. He knew what they were about. And if he believed it, I don't think I'm any more enlightened than Jesus. So do I believe in a real Satan and real demons? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And if you don't, you're a sitting duck. I don't want to scare you. I'm just telling you the truth. You're a sitting duck because they love that kind of ignorance and apathy. You still skeptical about that? Still think you don't know what you're talking about, preacher? Please give me any explanation, any better explanation for what could possibly possess a father in Washington State to take a visit from his 7 and 5-year-old sons, pull them into the house, lock the door and say, I have a surprise for you, light a match and set the whole house up into a blazing inferno and kill all three of them. You got a better explanation? I'd like to hear it. You got a better explanation for why another father up in Canada, in what he would have called an honor killing, would drown his ex-wife and his 3 daughters because they were starting to dress like Westerners. They were having non-Muslim boyfriends. They were accessing the internet. And so he drowned them. As if there's anything honorable about that. You want to tell me you don't believe in the reality of Satan and demons? You're naive. Time to wake up. It's time to choose reality. False doctrines. There's good news, though, because we sang it a little while ago. And all the powers of darkness tremble at what they've just heard. Because all the powers of darkness can't drown out a single word. And it's all true. And it's all good news. How do you know when you're being led astray? Well, here's a compass. I told you what some false doctrines are. Let me tell you how you know the right stuff. And again, it's so hard for me to narrow this down, but let me give it to you like this. The sovereignty of God needs to be the engine that drives the train. If you will remember that God is really in control, that his works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. If you let the sovereignty of God be the engine that drives the train, and the lordship of Christ, exclusively the lordship of Christ, and the reality of grace, and the preeminence of love, love for God, love for others. If you let those 4 things, the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Christ, the reality of grace, the preeminence of love, if you let those 4 things guide you, I'm not going to tell you you'll never come off the tracks, but that's a really good compass to guide you into all truth. The dichotomies of truth versus falsehood, I would give you a second one, and that is reception versus rejection. Reception, the willingness to receive God's good gifts and the humility to express our gratitude. Cicero, the Roman statesman and philosopher, said, "Gratitude is not only the greatest of virtues, but the parent of all the others." Did you hear the story about, or did you see online the story? This just happened a couple of days ago up in North Carolina. The dad that took his daughter's laptop out and shot it. Did you hear about that? He took her laptop away from her, and he shot it full of holes, and you could see it. I didn't watch the video, but I've seen the picture of him holding his 45 and shooting this laptop full of holes. Why? Because, and some of you are laughing at it, and I don't blame you. He did it because his daughter had said horrible things about him and his wife on her Facebook page. Now get this. She's writing on a laptop that they provided for her. She's putting it on Facebook by accessing it through the internet service provider that they pay for. I'm sure she's sitting in the room of the house that they pay for, wearing clothes they bought for her, and probably filling her face full of junk food that they got for her at the store, and she's telling how terrible they are. I would have shot her laptop too. Ingratitude. What a little ingrate. The ingratitude of it all. How off-putting. Remember in Gnosticism how matter is evil and only spirit is good? They use that as a reason to reject God's good creation. There are two camps in Gnosticism. One said, since matter is evil, including flesh, including us, doesn't matter what you do with it, so eat, drink, and be merry, wine, women, and song, party on, dude. Well, that's roughly from the Greek. There was another camp that said, no, because matter is evil, including the body, you got to treat it harshly. They were known as ascetics. The first were hedonists, the second were ascetics. Treat your body harshly, impose harsh self-discipline, deny your body. I'll let you guess which club had more members. But they both commit the same error. They forget to be thankful for God's good creation. They treat it as something lesser, something unholy. What does Genesis 1 say? And God did this and God did that, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day, and God said, it's good. Five times God said it was good, and then there's the next day. God said it was good until he comes to mankind, male and female. He says, it's very good. Who are these people to take what God says is good and holy and to say that it's evil and of no consequence? The ingratitude of it all. And then they forbid people to marry. Celibacy is a good state if God gives it to you. It is actually a spiritual gift. I think it's probably the one least asked for. Probably the least prayed for of all of God's gifts. Spiritual gifts is the gift of celibacy. If God has called you to celibacy, it's a good gift. But it is not superior to marriage. Who ordained marriage as an institution? The state? We were talking about this Wednesday night in our How Should We Then Live class. Marriage is God's holy and ordained institution. And some cynic says, yeah, but who wants to spend the rest of his life in an institution? That's for another sermon. Marriage is God's idea. It's God's institution. It's not man's. Who are they to look down upon it? And I only want to say in passing, think of the damage that's been done to people because of this false, unbiblical notion that celibacy is required of certain church offices and certain church categories. You all know what I'm talking about. Men and women enforced celibacy that they were never ordained to, they were never called to, and look at the damage it's done to them and others around them. Paul would have said, that's just false. And it's ingratitude at its highest, or maybe at its lowest. It tells them to abstain from certain foods which God created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. He's not talking there about kosher. Paul knew that well. No, he's talking about these ascetics who say you can't eat this and you can't eat that. And again, what did Genesis 1 say? It's all good. It's all good. It's all there for us to enjoy. God saw that it was good. It's bigger than just food. It's all of God's good creation. I love that in the new heaven and the new earth, man, it'll be just as wonderful as it was in Eden, except we'll get to eat bacon. You don't have to be vegetarians or vegans. Some people think they were in Eden. I'm not quite sure. But the new heaven and the new earth, we don't have to have LT sandwiches. We can have BLTs. You don't just have to have cheese pizza. You can have pepperoni on it and sausage. And did I mention bacon? I'm making you all hungry right now, aren't I? And the new heaven and the new earth, no more veggie tacos, no more soy burgers, no more tofu. It's all good. It's all good. You'll take those crispy McDonald's French fries out of my hand when you pry them from my cold, dead fingers, ladies and gentlemen. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "You say grace before meals, all right, but I say grace before the concert and the opera and grace before the play and the pantomime and grace before I open a book and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." What's he saying? That we're to return thanks over our food? Yes, but we should return thanks in every area of life because it's all good and it's all under the Lordship of Christ. Everything we do, everything we have, everything we are, it's all a gift of God. And it comes to us by His grace just as much as that food over which we say a prayer before we eat it. Jesus taught nothing outside of man coming into him that defiles him. It's only that which proceeds out of the man. You know, before the miracles of the feeding of the multitudes, each time, for the 5,000, for the 3,000, in each gospel where it's recorded, every single time, before he distributed the miraculous food, he gave thanks. The Lord God Almighty, God incarnate, Jesus, gave thanks for it before he distributed it. At the Last Supper, when he broke the bread and distributed it, when he lifted the cup, that fourth cup, the cup of blessing, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," he gave thanks, knowing that it was going to be his last meal before he went out to be betrayed and arrested and scourged and crucified. He gave thanks because all of life is meant to be lived with gratitude and grateful for God he is and what he's given us. Dichotomies, truth versus falsehood, reception versus rejection, and the last one we say, the counterfeit versus the real. It's one of the oldest sermon illustrations going. The idea that when the treasury agents had to recognize counterfeits, they don't just give them a bunch of counterfeit money. They give them all the real stuff. They have them handle all the real stuff. That way when they look at the counterfeit, they know what it is. It's easy to spot because they know what the genuine looks like. They know what it feels like. They know how to handle it. It's easy to spot the counterfeit then. What it all boils down to is man-made religion versus the gospel. And Paul talks about this in his letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish because they are all based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." It's the counterfeit versus the real. It's grace versus legalism. Let me translate it for you. It simply means that you shouldn't expect a dead heresy to give you any help when it comes to facing real life flesh and blood temptation. The law isn't going to help you then. We need grace at times like that. I think sometimes people like me, and I'm probably guilty of this, I spend too much time being concerned over what's wrong with the world, and those concerns are real. I get too concerned over the problems we have to address, and I don't spend enough time thinking about being thankful for what is right. What is right with the world? The choices we have to make, between the good and the bad, and being thankful and be grateful, gratitude versus ingratitude. I think I've told you the story before. Rabbi Akiva, a noted rabbi in the first century, Rabbi Akiva once traveled to a strange country where mystery still dwelt. He had taken with him three possessions, a donkey, a lamp, and a rooster. He stopped at night in a village where he hoped to find lodging. When the people there drove him out, he was forced to take shelter and spend the night in a forest nearby. But Rabbi Akiva bore all pains with ease, being heard always to say, All that God does is done well. So I found a tree under which to stop. He lit his lamp. He prepared to study the Torah briefly before going to sleep. But a fierce wind blew out the lamp, leaving him no choice but to rest. Later that night, wild animals came and chased away his rooster. Still later, thieves passed by and took the donkey. And yet, in each case, Rabbi Akiva simply responded by saying, "All that God does is done well." Next morning, he returned to the village where he stopped the night before, only to learn that enemy soldiers had come by in the night, killing everyone in their beds. Had he been permitted to stay there, he too would have died. He learned also that the raiding party had traveled through the same part of the forest where he had slept. If they had seen the light of his lamp, if his rooster had crowed, or if the donkey had brayed, he would have been killed. And how did Rabbi Akiva respond? He simply replied, as he always did, "All that God does is done well." Let's pray. Father, as I have preached this morning to my church family and the extended family here, preaching about truth versus falsehood, about reception versus rejection, Lord, about gratitude versus ingratitude, and the real versus the counterfeit. Lord, as I preach to them, I am reminding myself of how much I struggle with these things. So my prayer this morning is that for each and every one of us, and beginning with me, that you would apply these lessons to our heart, that we would respond as the rabbi did, and know that all you do well, and help us to trust you in that. Make my prayer in Jesus' name, who did all things well. Amen. Thank you again for being here with us this morning. We ask that you receive the Lord's benediction now. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.